This morning we're going to start a new series of studies. If you weren't here last Sunday, we finished Titus, and I say this every time. Every time we finish a series, I don't like it because it makes me have to figure out what I'm going to do next. And sometimes people give me suggestions and sometimes they don't, and so I've got to make decisions. And so what I decided to do is to do something that we haven't done, and that is to preach through one of the four Gospels. Since we've been a church here at Grace Life Bible Church, we've preached through Colossians, we've preached through Titus, we've preached through various books, and it's been a while. Those of you who are with us back at Westside Grace Church in Muskegon, I did a series in the Sunday School Hour through the book of Matthew. And so this morning we're going to start a study looking at Mark, dispensationally considered. And there's going to be a two-part introduction this time. Today's study is going to be an introduction to the Gospels themselves. And then next week's study is going to be an introduction to the book of Mark specifically. Because there's a lot of information and stuff here that I'm quite confident that a lot of you don't know, that you need to know, that you need to understand about God's Word and about the Gospel specifically. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I chose Mark for the next series of studies. Okay, the first one is that most of professing Christendom gets their doctrine from the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Therefore, it is important that we are able to rightly divide these books in order to properly understand them. We have to understand, folks, if you would, why don't you come with me quickly over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 15 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in this verse, he says that we should study. He says in verse 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Much of the confusion, folks, that exists within Christianity today, whether it be denominational confusion, whatever it is, exists because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Because of a failure to recognize that God has put distinctions within His Word that need to be observed, that need to be recognized if His Word is to be understood the way He intended it to be understood. And because we rightly divide the Word of Truth, folks, one of the things that people will accuse us of quite often is to say that, well, we think the Gospels and the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible shouldn't be in the Bible, or that we don't believe those books, or we don't study those books. And that's just flat out not true. Because the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are fundamental. They are foundational books. They set forth the history of the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. That same Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John appears to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and reveals new information to the Apostle Paul that he did not teach in the Gospels. And so we don't believe in any way, shape, or form that the Gospels are not Scripture, that we shouldn't study them or anything like that. What we do believe and recognize and acknowledge, though, is that when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are reading God's instructions to the nation of Israel at that time, and that the instructions have changed since then. So we do have to understand these books and know something about them if we're going to understand the Word of God. And as I just said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John set forth the account of the birth, the life, the ministry, the teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they are important. They form the historical background then for the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now this morning, as you think about an introduction to the Gospels, there's four things essentially I want to talk to you about. All right. The first one is I want to touch on the subject of the fact that the New Testament does not begin at Matthew chapter 1. And some of you will be surprised by that, and I'll show that to you. The third thing is, why are there four Gospels, not one, or not more than four? Why are there four? Why are there four books and not one or more? We want to look at some things about the Gospels as a whole, and then lastly, we want to consider some things about their dispensational setting and context. Now, so the first issue that I want to bring up with you is the issue of the beginning of the New Testament. If you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, if your Bible is anything like mine, you find the book of Matthew chapter 1, and you turn back maybe a page or two, and you'll have a sheet that says New Testament. And it is a common understanding that believers have and function with that when they get to Matthew chapter 1, they are now in the what? the New Testament. And the reason why is because church tradition says so, and because this page is in their Bible. But if you study the doctrine, if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you will find is not that there is something all of a sudden new going on in those books, but you're having to be, you see the fulfillment of prophecies and things that were predicted in the Old Testament beginning to occur. And so we have to understand that the division between Old and New Testament, starting at the book of Matthew, is not necessarily a correct division. There is no verse of Scripture that tells you that that is the first book of the New Testament. It is tradition that tells us that, and as we know, are church traditions always right? Are they always reliable, and should that be the standard upon which we judge things? Come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 16. This tells us something very interesting when looking at this particular subject. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Notice what it says. It says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of" what? "The testator. For a testament is not in force..." For a testament is of force, after men are" what? "Dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator" what? Now let me ask you a question. If you have a will, and your kids come to you now, and they say, "Hey, I want my money." What are you going to say? Tough knobs. No way. Okay, why? Because that testament, that last will and testament, does not go into effect and does not take force until after you are what? You are dead. So while the testator is alive, is the testament of any force? So that's why Hebrews tells us, look at the verse again, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of" what? "The testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while they live it. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without" what? So now, if that is the definition, come back with me to Matthew chapter 1. If Matthew chapter 1 is the beginning, the true biblical beginning of the New Testament, then what should we find happening in Matthew chapter 1? We should find the death of what? The testator, right? According to the Bible's own definition. We're not talking about church history. We're not talking about tradition. We're not talking about the way it's always been or some page that the publisher put in your Bible. We're talking about what God says about what has to happen for there to be a what? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Jesse, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brother," and so on and so forth. Do you read about the death of Jesus Christ? No, you don't. In fact, if you go through the book of Matthew, come with me over to chapter 27. Jesus Christ, folks, doesn't even die until Matthew 27. So, is it a right division to say that is it a right division then to say that the New Testament starts in Matthew chapter 1 based upon the Bible's own definition of what a testament is? The answer is what? No. So we have to understand then, folks, that when we are dealing with these books, and we'll get to this point later on, that we are dealing with the fulfillment of things that are really Old Testament issues. Now, the scriptural viewpoint. Come with me to Acts chapter 3. Come with me to Acts chapter 3. The division that we need to observe most clearly in Bible study is not between Old Testament and New Testament. It is between prophecy and mystery. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "But speak those things... But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His holy prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Now look at verse 21. whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath what? Spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world what? Now, that verse tells you that there's some information that the holy prophets have been speaking about, proclaiming, and making known since the world what? Began. Come with me and compare that if you would. Come to Romans chapter 16. Come to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Look at verse 25. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," and notice, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of" what? "The mystery," notice, "which was kept secret since the world" what? Now listen, folks, if words mean anything, is there a difference between what the prophets in Acts 3 have been speaking about, prophesying about, and making known since the world began, and what God kept secret since the world began? Now, is that a division? And what we're going to see, come with me to Romans chapter 15 while you're already there, is the gospel record. The records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present Jesus Christ in line with that prophetic purpose that God had. That purpose that God had been making known and revealing to mankind since the world began. Okay? So when you get to these books, there is not new things happening. There are old things being what? Fulfilled. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of" who? "The circumcision." Who's the circumcision? The circumcision is the nation of Israel. This is Paul's testimony about who Christ was. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God," notice, "to confirm the promises made unto" who? So according to Paul, what was Jesus' earthly ministry about? It was about fulfilling the promises and the prophecies that God had made unto who? The fathers, that God had made unto the nation of Israel. He was a minister of the circumcision for the purpose of confirming the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. And so what we should see then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the old time promises and prophecies regarding Israel beginning to do what? Come to pass. Now, got that? In Appendix 6, 96 of the Companion Bible, E. W. Bollinger writes, "This shows that they," the four Gospels, "may be regarded as being the completion of the Old Testament rather than the beginning of the New. In any case, they have nothing to do with the founding of the church, the body of Christ, or the beginning of Christianity." Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Now, look, you've got to understand the fundamental point here. What I'm saying is that these books are a continuation of what the Old Testament started. There is nothing new, per se, occurring here, but the fulfillment of what the prophets have been speaking about since the world what? Began. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 15. Verse 14. "And after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," verse 15, "and saying..." So what was Jesus saying? What was the contents of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Verse 15. "And saying," notice, "the time is" what? What does he mean? When he says the time is fulfilled, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in the Old Testament, there were some prophecies and predictions made by God through the prophets to the nation of Israel about the king and about the kingdom and when the kingdom would come and when it would be set up. And here's Jesus in his earthly ministry saying, the time is what? It's fulfilled. That prophetic purpose, that prophetic time schedule that God had back there in the Old Testament, it is now what? It is now fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is what? At hand. What does it mean that it's at hand? It means it's what? It means it's near. This clicker is what? It's at hand. You never want the television remote to not be at hand, do you? I mean, isn't that why they invented the remote to begin with? So you didn't have to get up off the couch and go push the button. Okay? So to be at hand means it's what? So what is Jesus saying in verse 15? He's saying that the long prophesied kingdom of the Old Testament is now near. It is now at hand. That's what he's saying. Now, why are there four? Why are there four Gospels? Why aren't there one? Why aren't there five? Why aren't there six, eight, 10, 12, whatever? How many of you guys are aware of the fact that in modern times, many question the reliability of the Gospels? Many question whether or not these documents are accurate, whether we can rely on them, whether they're true, and so on. Some insist that there should have only been one Gospel. Some would say, there, why are there only four and not 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? Because there are other books that were written in the first and second century that claim to be Gospels. So why and how do we only have four in the Bible that are part of what we call the canon of Scripture? There are many books that claim to be Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of... a couple of the other ones escape me right now. But why do we only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not these other books included? That's an important question. So what we want to do is we want to consider from the Bible, why are there four and not one or more? You like that little rhyme? You like that? I thought of that on my own. Yes, you can clap for that. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. There's a purpose, folks, in Scripture for why there are four. One of the things, folks, that you got to remember is that critics of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, they start off with the fundamental premise that there is no such thing as inspiration. They start off with the fundamental premise that these are just humanly conceived books. And when they start off with that premise, they've written God out of the conversation to start with. Okay? If you want to know why there are four, we're going to go through a series of three arguments here that I think will help you out. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Well, start at verse 5. Also in the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides. They four had their faces and their wings, and their wings were joined to one another. And they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. Now all that stuff, look at verse 10. For their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they had four the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of what? Now this is fascinating. First of all, how many creatures are there? Four. Each one of the four creatures has how many faces? Four. They have a lion, an ox, a man, and a what? And an eagle. Well, come with me, hold your hand there, and come with me to Revelation chapter 5. What is one of the names of Jesus Christ in the Bible? Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of what? You ask every grade school kid, and they say, who's the king of the beasts? And they'll all say what? The Lion, the king of the jungle, all that sort of stuff, right? Too much Lion King. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 5. One of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. One of the names of Jesus Christ in the Bible is the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. And as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the root of who? David. We've just been studying over the past few weeks here about the Christmas story, right? And you know from Luke chapter 1 that the angel tells Mary that the child that she's going to bear is going to be the seed of who? David. Right? So when you go back to Ezekiel, when it describes the four living creatures that surround the throne of God, it says that they have the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of a what? How many is that? Four. It's been commonly said that the lion represents the book of Matthew, the messianic Messiah king, as the sovereign of the nations. The ox, what's an ox used for? Harness that ox up and get it to do some work, right? The ox is Mark, Jehovah's servant, the humility of Christ. Man, the face of a man, that would be the book of Luke. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, the humanity, the fact of he was made what? Flesh. And the eagle is commonly understood to represent John, the Son of God, which presents the deity, the Godhead of Christ. And you could say, well, that's nice, and that doesn't really prove anything to me. And if you believe that based on just that alone, I would say you shouldn't do that. So let's keep going. There are also four prophetic passages which speak about the branch and the various aspects of his ministry. Come with me, if you would, quickly to Jeremiah chapter 23. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Notice what it says. Jeremiah 23, 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto" who? David. Who's David? David is the what? The king. David is the one to whom the Davidic covenant was made. Go read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it talks about the fact that God tells David that of the fruit of his loins he would order and establish the throne and the kingdom of his descendant. The verse we just read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, calls Jesus Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of who? David. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous" what? "Branch." Notice, "and a" what? "King shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice" where? "In the earth." So there's a prophetic scripture about somebody that is called the branch, who is going to be of the root of David, and he's going to be the what? The king. He's going to be the one that orders and establishes judgment and justice where? In the earth. Verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Come with me to chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 33, look at verse 15. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. "In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto" who? "David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness" where? So not only, folks, do we have what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the four living creatures and their four faces, but now we have prophetic passages which speak, number one, to a person who has come, who's referred to as the branch, who is going to establish the kingship of who? David. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. So remember, we have the lion, we have the ox, we have the man, and we have the what? The lion, as we said, would obviously correspond with what? The king. The ox, with the servant. Look at this. Zechariah chapter 3, look at verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the what? So he's referred to once as the king, the seed of David, and now Zechariah refers to the branch as his what? Servant. So in the person, whoever this guy is, he's going to be both a king and a what? Servant. You think that's coincidence? Every time you study the Word of God, folks, you need to be thoroughly convinced and convicted that you are dealing with God's book. Okay? This is God's book. This isn't my book. This isn't the book of some other man. This is a book that came from the very mind of God, where God had determined beforehand how many Gospels there would be and what aspects of the branch they would present. That's why there's four and not one or more. Come with me to Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is what? The branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of who? So the branch is referred to as the king. He's referred to as the what? The servant. And now he's referred to as what? The man. The four faces, the lion, the ox, the man, and the what? Now you can believe that's coincidental if you want to, but I'm going to trust that God knew what He was doing. And the reason there are four Gospels is because that's the way God wanted it to be. Each one to present a different aspect of who Christ was. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Uh-oh. That's not the one I wanted. Hang on a second. I hate it when I do this. I'm looking for the one that talks about Jehovah. Behold, Jehovah, the branch. So you get rolling on this stuff, and then you mess it up, and then you lose all the effect. Anyway, I'm not. There it is. Yep, 4:2. I had it right. I just can't read. Isaiah 4:2. In that day, notice, shall the branch of who? The Lord. Anytime you see in the Old Testament the Lord spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the Hebrew word for what? Jehovah. So he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth, and shall be excellent, and so forth. There it is. The branch of who? The Lord. This branch is not just going to be the king. He's not just going to be the servant. He's not just going to be a man. He's also going to be God Himself. He's also going to be God Himself. Now, the specific contents of each of the Gospels, folks, support this. And I want to show that to you. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Matthew's Gospel is written to present Christ as the king, the lion, the branch of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? If somebody's going to be king of Israel, they have to have a royal genealogy that goes from Abraham through who? David. And so when you read the genealogy presented in Matthew chapter 1, it goes back to those two men. We're going to see another genealogy here in a few minutes that goes back further than that. Come with me to chapter 2 of Matthew. What is the only place in the entire Word of God that you read about the visit of the Magi or the wise men? It's Matthew what? Well, why would it be Matthew? Well, look at what? Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born what? Now, why would Matthew be the only one that includes that story? Because the goal of Matthew is to present Christ as the king, the branch, the king that would come. He is the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Come with me to Mark. Do you know that Mark contains no genealogy? Why? If Mark writes to present Christ as servant, does anyone really care where the servant came from? Mark is the book of action. There's constant action. No genealogy is required here. Christ enters at once in His ministerial work. There is no pre-ministerial information. In Mark, you don't read anything about Christ's birth. You don't read anything about His birth being predicted. You read Mark chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. He will prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Then it goes straight to John the Baptist. And then look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from where? There's nothing in there about His childhood. There's nothing in Mark about His early life. Because Mark just gets straight to the point and presents Christ as the what? The servant. Mark is a book of action. It presents Him as He is before God, the ideal servant. Come with me to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1. Do you know that the only place in the Word of God that records the announcement of Christ's birth to the Virgin Mary is in Luke 1? Well, why would that be? The main theme of Luke's gospel is to present Christ as the Son of what? Man. And so you have, starting at verse 5, you have the birth of John the Baptist foretold. Verse 26, you have the birth of Christ foretold. In verse 57 and following, you have the birth of John the Baptist. And then you come to Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And you go down to verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him where? Why in Luke would you read about all of the details about the physical birth of Christ and the details surrounding how He was born? Because it matches the purpose of Luke's gospel to present Christ as the Son of what? Man. Come with me to Luke 3. Starting at verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as he was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heel. And then he goes on, which is the son of So on, and go all the way down to the end. Verse 38. Which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of who? See, Matthew goes back in his genealogy to David and Abraham, because those are to be the rightful king of the nation of Israel, you have to be the descendants of who? David and who? and Abraham. But when Luke presents a genealogy here, Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first what? Man. Why? Because the purpose of Luke's gospel is to present Christ as the son of what? So all of the details, all the specific things that are included in each gospel are included there because they fit with the purpose that God had for the writing of that gospel. Because the Old Testament said that there would be a man whose name is the branch, and that he would be the king, he would be the servant, he would be a man, and he would also be God. So what do you think the purpose of John's gospel is then? Go to John chapter 1. John presents Christ as God. So again, listen, is there any genealogy given in John? No. Because God doesn't have a what? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was who? God. The same was in the beginning with God, and by Him were all things made that were made, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word was made what? The purpose of John's gospel is to present Christ as God. There is no genealogy given because God does not have a genealogy. And the Word, Christ, was present in the beginning with God and was what? So where in all the gospel accounts do you read the most information about Jesus proving His divinity? It's in John. Now again, do you think, most minor modern Bible critics and scholars take, and they start off with, before they even begin the conversation, with the premise that these books were just four books written by man? If you are going to be a Bible believer, then you are going to understand that these are four specific books. And the reason there are four of them and not one or more is so that the entire totality of who Jesus Christ was could be presented to you and I. His kingship, His servanthood, His manhood, and His divinity. In four Gospels. Now, the four Gospels, folks, thus form one complete whole. They form one complete whole. The four are required to set forth the four aspects of the life of Christ. No one gospel could set forth the four different aspects of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, it is the divine purpose to give us the four gospels, each one presenting a different aspect of His life and ministry here on earth. And Mark is one of these four, presenting Christ as the servant. Now, people who don't want to believe in inspiration will obviously take issue with this. And you'll hear people talk about the so-called synoptic problem. Now, some of the stuff you may have never heard of, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you need to have a brief familiarity with it. Through the failure to recognize the fourfold divine presentation of the Lord, the term synoptic gospels has been given to the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? Because they are supposed to take one and the same point of view and thus be different from John's gospel. Now, I'm not saying, it is very clear, and you'll see this as we go through Mark, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do cover some of the same ground. But I just demonstrated to you in the introduction that they also have a lot of different what? Material in them from each other. And the different material that is in each one of them is because of the distinct purpose in which that one is written for. So non-Bible-believing people and some Bible-believing people will make a big deal about how all three of these are similar and how they're copying each other and doing all this and doing that, and they'll make it appear as if this is all being just man's opinion. Some, rather than taking the viewpoint of faith and recognizing that the Gospels are of divine origin, modern Bible scholars and critics sought to explain the similarities and differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke by concocting elaborate theories regarding their authorship. Okay? Some suggest that the writers of the three synoptic Gospels drew their material from an earlier Gospel which was not preserved. So this theory says that there's some other book out there, there was some other book out there in the first century that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all used to write their Gospels. But we don't have it anymore. Follow that? Others have argued that oral tradition regarding the death and teachings of Jesus became fixed very early and that similarities we see in the Synoptic Gospels are due to their dependence upon oral tradition. This is the old telephone game argument. I come over here and I whisper something into Craig's ear and we pass it all around the room and it gets back over there in the corner and somebody says, I say, what did I say? And it's something totally different, right? And inevitably, some of you are the kind of kids that are going to change it on purpose. That's the way I played the game. You know, somebody says, we're going to have cake and ice cream, and I would change it to I like pink elephants or something. Okay? Is that a good biblical foundational reason for why it says what it says? I would say no. A third theory, and the most popular current theory, maintains that Mark was the first gospel and that Matthew and Luke utilized Mark as well as other sources in composing their works. So this theory kind of works like this, that Mark writes first and then Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source to write their gospels. Some scholars who affirm Markian, that's a fancy theological word for Mark, okay? Markian priority hold to a two-source theory in which Matthew and Luke also utilize other source document, commonly called Q, for the German word Quell, meaning source. This second document is said to account for the about 250 verses common to Matthew and Luke, but not found in Mark. So here's what they're saying. Mark wrote first, and then there's this other unnamed document, we'll call it Q. And that Matthew and Luke use Mark and Q, which explains how they're different. You all right with that? Come with me to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen, that's great human viewpoint, folks. That's great theology, that's great human viewpoint, whatever term you want to call it. That's not great Bible. What does 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 say? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. All the graphe, all that which is written down, the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These guys did not sit around in a room and write these Gospels the way you would write a college essay. These guys were writing under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, and the reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different isn't because they used some Q document or they all copied from Mark or they did anything else. It's because God the Holy Spirit was writing through their pens to present Christ in all of the different facets in which we just went over. That's why. I remember learning about this in Bible college and being like, wow. You know, as a 19-year-old young man, not that I'm so old right now, but as a 19-year-old young man, that was quite impressive to have the professor up there talking about Q and the documentary hypothesis and this and that. And I left wondering, can I really even believe that these books are true? Yes, you can. Because the reason they're in the Scripture is because they were written by inspiration of God. And the reason they include what they include and leave out what they leave out is because each one of these authors, the Holy Spirit, is working through these men to present Christ in each one of these four capacities. The king, the servant, and the man. That's why. It has nothing to do with synoptic problems and textual issues and this and that and the other thing. It's got nothing to do with that. I want to read to you a section. This is from Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter, and he's talking about this. He states the following. He says that there are surface differences between the four accounts need not be denied, even though some of these, at first glance, might seem like disagreements. They serve a good purpose, for they are indications of independent authorship and of genuineness. Nowhere are these differences incompatible with historical accuracy. They are variations, but not contradictions. They appear simply because different aspects or points of view are being emphasized. Indeed, upon careful examination, they are seen to be none other than the hallmarks of supernatural design. And then he goes on to say, had four uninspired men written separate and independent accounts, we should almost certainly have been faced with real contradictions and inadvertent inaccuracies, even allowing for the thorough sincerity of the writers. While again, if four uninspired accounts had been written in collusion, meticulous care would have been taken to eliminate all such variations as we have in our four Gospels. And there would have resulted a faultiness or artificial agreement which would have created suspicion regarding the reliability of the writers. If they all said the same thing, exactly the same way, then they would accuse them of what? Collusion. The fact that there are differences, the fact that they are presenting different aspects is not a contradiction. It is not a problem. In fact, it is a proof of inspiration. That's what he's saying. These books are God's books. Not man's, not yours, not mine. They came off the drawing board of heaven. They were settled upon before the foundation of the world, and God moved through His Holy Spirit upon men to write the very words God wanted written. Now, that being said, there are some surface distinctions to point out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the most part, present the outer facts of the Lord's life. The human aspects of His life, largely, not exclusively, they largely deal with His public discourses and sermons. And a vast majority of them, mainly, not exclusively, is dealing with His Galilean ministry. Whereas John talks to us about the inner facts of the Lord's life. His relationship to the Father. The divine aspects, as I just said, and it is largely, though not exclusively, taken up with His private discourses or discussions with the disciples. And it deals mainly, though not exclusively, with His Judean ministry. You know, so my point is this. You have four separate books to present four different aspects of Christ. And you have to have all four of them to get the whole picture. And the entire scheme, reason for it, is because back there in the prophets, God said that this branch was going to come. And each one of these books tells you a different aspect. And so you need all four of them to get the complete, total perspective and understanding about who Jesus Christ was in His earthly ministry. Now, dispensational setting and context. None of these four books records any information about the dispensation of grace or the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. What we read there, come back with me to Romans 16. Get Romans 16 in one hand and Ephesians 3 in the other. Romans 16 in one hand and Ephesians 3 in the other. Romans 16:25, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made what? Manifest. Is Paul speaking about information from God that had not previously been made known? That's what he says. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? Mystery. Was the mystery, was this previously hidden secret information made known prior to the ministry of the Apostle Paul? So when you're in the Gospels, come back with me now to Luke chapter 1. When you're in the Gospels, you are in a time period before the revelation of the mystery, before the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you something, folks. This is where most of professing Christendom goes wrong in their understanding. Because they take the Gospels and they take the Pauline epistles and they try to just stir them all together into a big mishmash and they get all confused. If you let the Gospels be the Gospels and stand where they are as they are and understand them as they are written, and you compare them with Paul's epistles, you will come to the very distinct conclusion that something different is going on in the Pauline epistles than was going on in the earthly ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesies after the birth of his son John, after having been struck mute. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of who? Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been what? What is going on in Luke? The revelation of new information? Or the fulfillment of things the prophets have been talking about since the world began? So the dispensational context and setting of the Gospels is that they do not record any information about the dispensation of grace that we are currently living in or the mystery or the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, that being said, the Gospel accounts are essential to Paul's message because they give us the historical basis for the person and work of Christ. Christ is crucified, where? In the Gospels. Christ rises from the dead, where? In the Gospels. And Paul's teaching is based on the historical reality recorded in these books of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ. The important dispensational point to note is that all four of the Gospels are concerned primarily with the message of the Messianic Kingdom. Go back to Mark chapter 1, last verse. Verse 14. Now after that, John was preaching in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? Of God. And saying the time is what? Fulfilled. The kingdom of God is what? At hand. The primary message and contents of these books is the fact of the nearness of the messianic kingdom in fulfillment of what God promised the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And lastly, the differences between the four Gospels are simply a matter of emphasis. Okay? It is the same Lord Jesus Christ in all, portrayed in His full in His fourfold character in relationship to that long prophesied millennial kingdom. Listen, folks, the million-dollar question is this. Does that verse right there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15 say that the kingdom of God was at hand? Where is it? Was it ever fulfilled? Did the kingdom of God ever arrive? Did Jesus Christ, has Jesus Christ returned yet from heaven back to planet Earth to set up His kingdom? So if those verses say the kingdom was at hand and the kingdom hasn't happened yet, then the big question is what happened to the kingdom? The biggest fundamental question that you can ask and answer in your theological framework and understanding God's Word is what happened to the kingdom? The kingdom, Israel rejected the king. And when Israel rejected the king, God put the kingdom on hold and started something different with the church, the body of Christ. He sets the nation of Israel aside temporarily so that He could usher in the church age and form the church, the body of Christ. And when His plan and purpose with the church, the body of Christ, is done, He will resume His dealings with Israel and finish what He started. These books are pivotal books. They are necessary books. They are essential to our understanding. And they are necessary to be fit properly, rightly divided into our understanding of God's Word. Because if we don't do that, we will be confused and running back and forth and trying to reconcile things that say one thing in one place and something different somewhere else and trying to make them all be the same when they are not the same. So next week we will pick up and I will talk to you specifically about an introduction to Mark as an individual gospel. So I hope this morning you've seen, number one, that the Old Testament does not start in Matthew chapter 1. Not because that's just my opinion, but because the Bible says that before you have a testament, you must also have the death of what? The testator. Number two, I hope you've seen why there are four and not one or more. Because they're written to present Christ as the King, the Servant, the Son, and God Himself. And the specific contents of each gospel are recorded in the appropriate place to present that appropriate emphasis. And also, that these are God's books. They did not come about as the result of human invention, but through the process of divine biblical inspiration. And that's why there are differences between them. And fourthly, that when you are dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are still in time past. There is still a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's still a division between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that as we begin a new series of studies, that it will be something that we look forward to with anticipation as we go through the Gospel of Mark and understand and make comparisons between Matthew and Luke and do some of the detailed study that we're going to be doing, and understand where Mark fits. Lord, we're grateful for Jesus Christ, for His sacrificial death on the cross for our sin, for the fact that salvation today is not of works, but is the gift of God. We pray, Lord, that if there's any here this morning that have never trusted Jesus Christ, that have never relied exclusively and totally upon what Christ did for them on the cross in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that they would do that today and know that that is all that is necessary to pass from death to life, is to just believe that Christ died and shed His blood for their sin and rose from the dead. Lord, we're grateful for the time that we've had together. We pray for the saints that are ill, that are recovering from various surgeries and so forth, that they'll be strong in Your Word and rest in Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.